And please open your scripture to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. And we'll be reading together verses 24 through 34. 2 weeks ago, we began to look, or continue to look at this sermon, this message of the Apostle Paul to the men of Athens, as Paul had come to Athens, led there by the Lord, and was also preaching the gospel, speaking of Jesus and the resurrection, was given opportunity to address the men of Athens. And last time we looked at this passage, the first part of this passage, where the Apostle Paul begins to speak to these very religious men about the one true God. And so we want to conclude our thoughts and time with this sermon tonight. And so Acts 17 at verse 24. Let's hear now again the message of the Apostle Paul proclaiming the true God to those who did not know him. Acts 17, 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight that we can again, Lord, have the privilege and the joy of having you speak to us in your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, that these words are not dead words upon a page, but the living word of God, that it is penetrating and penetrates our heart, dividing of soul and spirit, that it is living and active. And so, Lord, we pray that this word would be living and active in our own hearts and minds tonight, that you would do your work within us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been considering together that those like the Apostle Paul who have a heart for the lost, as his spirit was provoked by the idols of the city, those who have a heart for the lost and who have time for the lost, he took the time to explain and to give further instruction in the gospel to those who were around him. Those who have a heart for the lost and time for the lost have a message for the lost, and that is our wonderful burden as the people of God. And as we heard in prayer tonight, as Connie mentioned that, about a world that is torn apart in many ways by hatred, we have a message for the lost about the true God. And so last time we looked at the Apostle Paul's opening words in these last verses of Acts 17 about his how he begins to explain to those who've never heard the gospel, who haven't had the Bible, what is it that he begins to speak to them about. And the Bible makes very clear that the foundation of the Apostle Paul's message was speaking to them about the Creator, that He is sovereign, that He is the Lord of all. These are religious people, and the Apostle Paul says, I want to tell you about the one true God, and he starts with the fact that He is Lord of all. He is sovereign. He has given them life. Now, someone has, many people have, but one person has tried to put the Apostle Paul's coming to Athens into our own context and try to help us to imagine the Apostle Paul now coming to one of our modern universities and what he might say to try to give this setting in Athens a little more modern setting. What would the Apostle Paul have maybe said in his approach to, let's say, if he was invited onto the University of Redlands? This is what someone put it. This is what Paul might have said. Men and women of the university, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around the university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar called the Stadium, where many of you worship the sports deity. I saw the science building, where many place their faith for the salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts, where artistic expression and performance seem to reign supreme without subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and observed your sex goddess posters and beer can pyramids. Yet as I walked with some of you and saw the emptiness in your eyes and sensed the aching in your hearts, I perceived that in your heart is yet another altar, an altar to the unknown God who you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. And what you long for is something unknown, I want to declare to you now. Now, I think that's a great way for us to try to bring this setting closer to home. Because it's very true, isn't it, that if we were to walk through Redlands or walk through the university campus here in Redlands or in Riverside, wherever it might be, these are all expressions of worship that we see around us of a religious people. I wanted to declare to these people. What do we declare to them? Well, the first thing we saw again last time is that He's the Lord, He's the Creator, He gives us life, we don't give Him life. He is not dependent on us, He doesn't need anything from us. In fact, we are dependent on Him. Everything we have is but a gift from Him. We don't determine where He lives, we don't take Him as an idol and put Him in a shrine and say, you stay there, but the Apostle Paul says, no, He's actually determined our times and our places. He puts us where He wants us to be. We don't put Him where we want Him to be. And the wonderful thing about this, of course, is that as Paul gives this message to these folks in Athens, did you notice that Paul, he doesn't try to prove the existence of God. He doesn't try to argue these men of Athens into believing that, well, let me give you five proofs for the existence of God. He doesn't do that, actually. He just asserts the existence of God, like the book of Genesis does in Genesis 1:1, simply saying, in the beginning, God, right? And this is what he does here in Athens. And what's he doing? He's simply saying, this unknown God, what you're searching for, he is much bigger, he's much greater, he's much more powerful than you imagine or than you think. He is sovereign, he is not small, he's the master, commander, he's the ruler, he's the Lord of all. Everything you have is dependent on Him. And He's done it so that you would seek Him. Now that's how he starts the message. Now that brings us to the second important point of Paul's message to the lost. So granted that God is great and that God is sovereign, He's the Creator and He's the Provider, what does this God have to do with us? Well, Paul's second point is this, that we were created in the image of this God, and we were made for fellowship with God. He's just said He's the Creator, He's sovereign, He is much bigger than you think. We have life from Him. He doesn't need to be served by human hands. He, in fact, gives you everything. So then the question naturally becomes for these folks in Athens, well, what does He have to do with us? Can we know Him? Is He approachable? And so Paul says He made from one man all nations of mankind, verse 27, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Now, we know, of course, that Paul is talking to some of these folks as philosophers. There were philosophers in Athens, and they had some thoughts on the gods. And in fact, in this setting in Athens, two particular kinds of philosophers are mentioned way back in verse 18, where we were told that also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Now, who were these folks? Who were the Epicureans and the Stoics? Well, these were philosophers who had a worldview, had a teaching that they existed about 3 centuries before Christ, about 300 BC. Very simply, Epicurus, for this philosophy is named, simply believed that if there is a God, we can't really be too sure, but if there is a God, he is completely indifferent to human actions. He is indifferent to history. He doesn't really have anything to do with life here on the earth. There is no future life. There is no judgment to come. There's no life beyond the grave. And so as a result, Epicurus said, well, what we need to do then in life is simply to maximize our pleasure and to reduce our pain. And so life at its heart, and what would drive an Epicurean, is the thought that while I live, I want to get as much pleasure as possible in whatever way I can and have as little pain as possible in this life that I have. So that was the Epicureans. Live for today, as much pleasure as you can get. The Stoics were a different kind of folks. They believed in the divine. They believed in the divine logos, it was called. Logos is the Greek word for word. But what they meant by it was that there is this principle of reason that permeates the whole universe, and each human being has a spark of the divine within them, and so has a little bit of this logos, this divine logos within them. In fact, everything in the world is connected in that way. We all have a little bit of the divine, and everything's connected, and God doesn't really exist, but there is this divine kind of interconnectedness of mind and rationality. And what life is all about then is then to just kind of live out and realize that we're connected with everybody else, and we just need to kind of get along with everybody and everything. But really, there's no God, and it's up to me to be the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That would be a good way to summarize the Stoics. So we just need to try to live the best kind of life we can upon this earth, getting along with everybody else, because we all have a bit of the divine within us. So those are the folks that Paul is speaking to. So he has just said now that God is Lord of all, and he's been addressing really these philosophies already, but it comes down to this, that the people that he's speaking to fall into two camps. One is, if God exists at all, he's indifferent to this world. He doesn't really care about what's going on in our lives, and so we might as well get as much pleasure out of this life as possible. Any God is unknowable, and he's irrelevant. So that should sound familiar to you. The second kind of person is someone who believes that the divine kind of exists in everything, in everybody, and in everything in the universe. And the best thing we can do is to simply get along together by relying on ourselves and not looking for help from anyone else. We are the master of our fate, the captain of our soul, and we just need to live at peace in that sense with all men, no matter what they believe or who they are. Now, friends, this is who we need to speak to. There are people in our lives, maybe closer than we think, who live only from day to day, from paycheck to paycheck, from weekend to weekend, seeking one temporary joy after another, never giving thought to God. I don't even think He exists, someone might think. Never giving thought to the future. Never giving thought to death. Never giving thought to what comes after. There are those kind of people. And there are people also in our lives who believe the most important thing in life is to simply get along with everyone else, no matter what they believe. To get along with plants and animals, because everything has a little bit of the divine. Because nothing is more important than anything else. So you have prestigious university professors like Peter Singer at Princeton arguing that the life of a chicken should not be taken, and to eat meat is the height of cruelty to animals. But, of course, abortion of babies in the womb at any point is fine, which is the strange thing, right? But for Peter Singer. But the thought is, we're all connected. We need to be balanced, balancing truth and error, light and darkness. We all need to simply rely on ourselves to make our way through life. God's not necessary. We can live, there's many who we know who believe this way, we can live a fulfilled life on our own. We're self-sufficient. And as Richard Dawkins famously said, although atheism might have been logically tenable before Darwin, Darwin, he said, made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. And so there's a man who thinks, no, all that I need is right here. I don't need any God. So that's who Paul is addressing. That's who we are addressing. No God is needed. Even if He exists, He doesn't have anything to do with this life. So what we need to do simply, how we're going to live, is we're just going to try to get as much pleasure out of this life as possible, just to get along with everybody as best we can. And what happens at the end, we don't know. But it's all about this life, and God is of no concern to us. Now, the amazing thing here is that Paul addresses these philosophies by what he's already said regarding God the Creator, God the Provider, and he's going to say more about that in a minute. But in the midst of his message to the lost, he does a strange thing. Did you notice it in verse 27? He's talking there about how God's given us all things that we would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. And then he says this, "For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children." Now, as many have pointed out, one of the amazing things here about the Apostle Paul's message to the men of Athens is that Paul, to these folks who have not the Bible, who have not heard the gospel, who don't know Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that the Apostle Paul here does not appeal to the scripture in this message to the Athenians, though his language is biblical. Right? There's nothing about what Paul says here that isn't in the Bible. But he doesn't appeal to the Bible. He does not quote Bible passages, though all he says is in the Bible. But he does quote a poet who was a Stoic. Erastus of Soli was his name. He was a Stoic. So one of these fellows who believed in being self-sufficient, just getting along with everybody, divine spark in everybody, just balancing all things in life. And God is kind of irrelevant. And he quotes him. He's not a Christian, this man who said this. He said, "For we also are His children." Now, for this Stoic, what he meant was that we are all children of a divine, rational principle, the Logos, a divine spark living in everything. So he was wrong on that. He was not speaking scripture, truth. But notice what the Apostle Paul does. He appeals to this Stoic who's really, as he's already said, this man who's groping after the truth. And he brings it, Paul does, into the service of the gospel. He says, "One of your own poets has said something, for we are all His children." And Paul uses that to bring the truth. As someone has said, God has left his autograph everywhere, and we're surrounded by the revelation of the true God. And this is the thing, that because we're created in the image of God, man, despite himself or in spite of himself, cannot help but reflect something that is true. So this man who is a Stoic, he was not thinking of the true God. He was not thinking of being made in the image of God. He had something else in mind altogether. But the Apostle Paul takes this groping after truth, for we are all his children, and he says, listen, this is what actually this is all about. Paul knew pagan literature and philosophy. This Stoic was wrong. But what he was trying to express, friends, reflected a glimmer of truth that all men have been created in the image of God. And Paul takes what he says, and then he says this in verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. You see what he's just done? He's taken a quote from a pagan, from a Stoic philosopher, which was a groping after the truth, and he takes that in service of the gospel, and he says this, being then the children of God, you seem to understand that we're the children of God, that we are different than the animals. We are set apart from the rest of the creation. If you believe that, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. And his point is simply this, if you believe we're the children of God, if you're even your own poet clumsily, points to the truth that we are different, how can the divine nature be the image of man? See what he's saying? Your own poets say that man is the children of God. So how can you say then that God has been made by man? That's ridiculous. You yourself recognize there is something about man that is different than the animals, right? Just like anybody who, you don't have to be a Christian, if you are working, for instance, in the field of science or astronomy or in biology or in the medical profession, and you're looking at the heart or the physical heart, or you're looking at the eye, or you're looking at the ear, and you're studying the creation around you. There's something about man that even a pagan can see is different than the animals, you see. And Paul takes what he says, and he says, well, in him we live and move and exist. And unlike the Epicureans who didn't give any thought to God, and if he existed, had nothing to do with our lives, Paul simply asserts he is not far from each one of us. Now here's the thing then. Paul knows that all around us, people are seeking, groping after something. They're lost, they're blind, they stumble in the darkness, but all around us there is evidence of the true God. And that's, of course, what Psalm 19 and Romans 1 tells us so clearly, right? The heavens are telling the glory of God. What's been revealed about God is so clear, Romans 1 says. His divine nature is just so clear, but we suppress the truth. But it's clear, this revelation of God, you see. That we were made for Him. The men of Athens, like the people of Redlands or your neighbors, have many different ideas about who this unknown God to them really is. And they're religious, though. We know that. They're worshipers. And everyone is trying to find what the famous mathematician Blaise Pascal said was they're all trying to fill the God-shaped void within each one of us. Isn't that great? St. Augustine said something else about where our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. But Blaise Pascal said we all kind of have this God-shaped void within each one of us. Think of it as a circle, maybe. We're made in the image of God. There's this perfect circle within, let's say, that's made for God. He's meant to dwell there. But we keep trying to shove other things in there. Maybe a square or a triangle or something oblong or I don't know all the mathematical terms. But anyway, it's meant for God. And everyone has that. And they try to fill it, this void. Because we were made for fellowship with God. him. And we're all meant to find him, you see, to seek him. So for many, many would at this point applaud Paul's message. Because at this point, Paul's message, of course, to the men of Athens was about God the Creator, the Provider who rules over all, who had their very life in his hand so they might seek him. He's not far from us. Men grope for him. And even Paul even quotes the non-Christian philosophers who seem to be groping after some truth. And so they were willing to grant that there was some kind of God. Some of these men of Athens, they were definitely seeking something. He is identifying with their culture. Paul is not an isolated Christian here with his head in the cultural sand. He reads non-Christian books, obviously, the Apostle Paul. He knows what these Stoic philosophers teach and believe. And if Paul were alive today, we'd probably congratulate Paul. Many would congratulate Paul for his open-mindedness, I think. He is able to recognize that those men in Athens were religious, were seeking some God. He's quoting their poets, right? And some would say, Paul, that's awesome. You have built some bridges here, right? You've gotten to know their culture. I mean, you're able to, you've got the words of the Stoics on your lips. You've built some bridges. You've even appealed to those in the culture they respect. And some might say at this point, well, Paul, he's the kind of missionary who would go over to China not to impose his own religion, to say something like, hey, I've come here to China as a Christian missionary to learn from your culture. I want to appreciate the way that you are relating to God, and tell me how you are relating to God. And isn't that great? I'm not going to impose anything on these folks. I'm going to be sensitive to their culture. And some would say, thank you, Paul. I mean, you're reminding us that all men find God in their own way. They may understand the truth differently, but that doesn't really matter. You know, Paul's truth may not be their truth, but that's okay, some might say of Paul at this point. We are Christians. Our neighbors are Mormons. This is how this goes. They are Buddhists or atheists, but they can work the rest out on their own. Because here Paul says, listen, they're groping for truth. And so they just need to grope a little further on their way, and they too will find God. That's for some folks, and sadly for many professing Christians, they leave Paul's message to the men of Athens right here. There's a Creator. You're groping for him. Hope you find him on your way. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says more. Therefore, in verse 30, having overlooked the times of, this is the first problem. He's just described these folks are religious. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God the Creator, God the one who's made us for himself, is, Paul says to these men who've never heard, is the God who calls us to repent of what we've been doing and to believe the gospel. And all of a sudden, it's as if with one sentence, the Apostle Paul seems to blow up the bridge that he has just constructed with three sticks of dynamite. Repentance. Judgment. Resurrection. Paul says, God has been incredibly patient for centuries in overlooking, he says, times of ignorance. What kind of ignorance? Well, remember, the sermon began this way in verse 23. Remember what Paul had said in the beginning? He said, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance," right? "This I proclaim to you." You may have read over that in the beginning. But even as Paul began this message, he said really that what you've been worshiping, you haven't been worshiping really with the full knowledge and truth as it has been revealed to us by God in Jesus. "And while you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Remember Jesus' words to the woman at the well? When she was saying to Jesus, you know, "You worship, the Jews worship on this mount, and we worship on this mount." Remember what Jesus said to her? Jesus said to her, remember, "What you worship in ignorance, right? We worship in truth," right? In ignorance, you see. But now, so all this worship of idols, all these centuries past, it's not that God hasn't known about it, not that men aren't accountable for it, but the Bible says that that was in God's patience, men worshiped idols year after year, century after century, country after country, giving to idols the hands of the products of the hands of men, what was due to God alone. And God, in his patience, overlooked that, did not bring those people into judgment at that point for it. But now, right? But now, Paul says to these men of Athens, whom he's just said, "Listen, well, you're worshiping in ignorance." God now is declaring something else. He's saying that with the coming of Jesus, right, everything has changed. Now is the day of salvation. Now, Paul says, all people everywhere through the gospel are called to repentance, which, remember, simply means repentance means to turn from sin and to turn to Jesus, right? Repentance means to have a turning of the mind, to turn from the way we're going, that is the path of sin and ignorance, destruction, worship of false, and to turn away to Jesus in faith. And now's the time. Which is simply to say that what's going on here is bridge building is not enough. That's what's going on here, right? Bridge building is not enough. That is, making you know, asserting what we have in common with others is not enough. We do have in common, we have all been given life by the Creator and we're all accountable to Him. We do have in common with all our neighbors and all our friends and all our family that we are born worshipers. We do have in common that we are all, in that sense, groping after the truth because God has made us for fellowship with Him. And that is true of all of us, and that's the common experience of everybody. You don't have to be a Christian to have that experience, and so that unites us with our neighbors because they too will worship someone or something. But even though Paul lays that foundation here with the men of Athens, we have this common desire to worship. We're made in the image of God. The message always leads to this faithful confrontation of the lost with the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus. Which simply means, friends, that the faith that we have been given, the truths we've been given in the gospel, in that sense, will always be counter-cultural, you see. There are many things we have in common with everybody around us, Christian or not. But there always comes a point in our witness, in our living for Christ, where what we believe will be counter to the culture in which we live as it comes to the truth of Jesus. And the gospel will confront our idols. It will confront our false worship today, every bit as it did the people of Athens. Now, notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say to these folks, who are worshipers, created in the image of God. He doesn't say, being religious is a good thing. You're on the right way. You just need to keep going, keep searching, and you'll get there. No, he says, you're going the wrong way. You need to stop. You need to turn around. You need to repent. You need to follow Christ. He's saying, friends, to these folks, all roads do not lead to heaven. Some professing Christians, when they hear this message, need to stop and need to repent. There are many professing churches in our country that have said goodbye to the gospel and who have embraced the teaching that it doesn't matter what you believe or what road you are on, but that all roads lead to heaven, lead to God. The Roman Catholic Church believes that. That if you are a faithful Muslim, if you are a faithful Hindu, if you simply travel along the road that and with the light that you've been given in whatever religion you believe, if you are faithful in that religion, if you press on in that religion, that somehow you will make it to God, and you will make it to heaven. All religions, Paul says, are not the same. you've been worshiping in ignorance. Now you need to repent. You need to turn from that. I remember when in New Zealand, I don't know if I shared this with you, but I remember one time in New Zealand, I think Lisa was, one of our children was being born, I had to get a taxi. And I don't think I've ever gotten a taxi since because they're so expensive. But remember that? No? I had to get a taxi to the hospital. And so I was in the back seat of this taxi and was talking to the fellow there and mentioned I was a Christian. And he said, I'm a Hindu. And he said, and then he went on to say something like, "Yeah, isn't it great that it doesn't really matter what religion you are, that we all just believe the same thing." And we were about 1 minute from the hospital, and so I didn't have time to really? No, they're not. No, they're not. Not according to the Scripture. Not according to the Apostle Paul. Your worship is in ignorance. That is, you don't have the revelation of truth. You've been suppressing it and willful ignorance in many ways. Some have never heard. And now here it comes. Now you need to repent. You need to turn away from all that false worship and turn to the one true God. And some say at this point, "Oh no, Paul, what have you done here in Athens?" It's all fine to talk about the God of creation. By the way, that's why it's so important to support ministries like Answers in Genesis or Creation Ministries International. And some say, what do these ministries have to do with the gospel? The Bible says, listen, that's the foundation of what we believe, right? That He is Lord of all, that He's sovereign, He's given us life. And some would say, "Well, Paul, well, you've talked about creation. You've talked about a shared spirituality with these folks. You quoted some non-Christians, and that's real winsome, and that's hip. That's hip. That's good. That's good." No one says hip anymore. Anyway, that's real cool. You're connecting with the culture. But now you've gone and offended them by talking about repentance and judgment and the resurrection of Jesus. And friends, how many modern churches and professing Christians, sadly, wouldn't take Paul to task at this point? And here's the important thing for us as Christians wanting to be faithful to the friends and folks and neighbors we know who have never heard the gospel. Apparently, to the Apostle Paul, a faithful message can be winsome, that is, he has a heart for people, and still call men to repentance. You see, there's no problem in the Bible between having a heart that is broken for the idolatry in Los Angeles or in Southern California, the idolatry in our own family, and having a broken heart because we love those who are lost. There's no problem there with having a heart for others and calling people to repentance. There's nothing problematic in the Bible about that. To Paul, it was not a contradiction to be overwhelmed by God's grace Remember, Paul said, by God's grace, I am what I am. And, I work harder than all these, but even, that's all by God's grace. Paul was the most gracious person in the world. And apparently there's no problem to be overwhelmed by grace and insist that there is a day of judgment. Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is a man who has been overwhelmed by grace. And what does he say, friends? He says, there is a fixed day. It's a certain day. What's going to happen? The world will be judged in righteousness, which is simply to say there's not going to be any mistakes made on the day of judgment, right? It will be just. It will be righteous. Think about this, friends. All religions, all people are going to be brought before this man whom God has appointed. And it will be a just judgment. And Jesus will be the judge. That's what Paul's saying to these folks. Derek Thomas, on this passage, says this: what the Athenians must have found galling at this point was Paul's exclusivity. That means claiming this exclusive place for Jesus, right, as the judge of all. They must have found that galling, says Thomas. It was Christ or damnation. There was no middle ground. There was no sense of the world's religions having some good in them, some sparks that lead them to a right course, still less of their having equal validity. Instead, they were damnable errors in which there could be found not a trace of hope for salvation. What was it for the apostle that sealed the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, making all other religions void? It was his resurrection, you see. He's given proof, Paul says. He's furnished proof to all men, including you, that he's raised this one, this Jesus, who died from the dead. And he, one day, will be the judge of all men, including, Paul would say, to these men of Athens, including you. Including you. Repentance, judgment, and the resurrection. Epicureans who were standing there listening to Paul didn't believe in future judgment. They didn't believe in a future life at all, if there were any God at all. Stoics were not concerned in repenting for anything. And who could ever believe in the resurrection? Friends, we might look at Paul and say, well, listen, if we hold to this, won't we offend our friends and our neighbors' friends? But for Paul, he was simply returning to the theme with which he started in verse 18. You may recall, it's not noticed very often, but actually the Apostle Paul, as soon as he got to Athens, preached Jesus and the resurrection. And that's where the Apostle Paul ends, at Jesus and the resurrection. And friends, the wonderful encouragement to us simply again tonight in this is that as we approach a world that does not know God, increasingly knows little of the Bible, less and less of Jesus and what he has done on the cross and in his resurrection, how are we to speak to them? Did you notice here that the Apostle Paul, as he speaks of the Creator, as he speaks of him giving life to all of us, being accountable to him, no matter who we are, we're all groping after the truth. Even in our culture, we see dim lights and dim reflections that are all pointing us to the truth of who God is. But God's overlooked all that ignorance. But now he calls us to repent, and we'll all be accountable to him, our great God and judge and Savior. Did you notice that the Apostle Paul in all this has absolutely no fear of the consequences of his message? Did you notice he has no concern here about the fear of man? But we know he loves them, right? He loves them. He wants them to turn, but he's not fearful of them. He's not fearful of their response to the truth. There's no struggle here about what others are going to think about this message. He's appealed to their understanding. He's even appealed to their culture. He's quoted from their philosophers. As we today might quote from a movie, we might quote from a book, we might all of it meant to be in service of the gospel. Friends, what a joy it is to have the freedom of a Christian like Paul, that when you live to please God, you're not concerned to please men. And when you fear God, you need fear no man. And as he preaches then, the Bible closes this section simply by reminding us of something we've seen throughout the book of Acts, that when that message goes forth, there will always be different reactions to the truth. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." And so some mocked, even as they do today, even as they may mock you, even in your own family. Some may be indifferent, and some may be want to hear more, as the Bible says here, "We shall hear you again." And so Paul went out of their midst, and verse 34 says this, "But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite," we need to know his name, "and a woman named Damaris," we need to know her name, "and others with them." And God takes the seed that's planted, takes the gospel that's given, and causes the growth of those whom he has purposed to save. So friends, if you need encouragement in how to speak of Jesus to those in your life who have not heard, maybe a neighbor, maybe a friend at work or someone you meet, there's no better place that we can go than to Acts chapter 17. Paul appeals to the Creator. He is Lord of all, but he holds all men accountable. And now is the day for us to turn away from all that we've been worshiping, all those idols, and to turn to the one true living God, because we will all stand before the Lord Jesus as our judge. But for those who have faith in him, we recognize that our judge is also our Savior. And so we look forward to that day, not in fear, but knowing on that day we will be received by him, not because of anything we have done, but because we've been clinging to what he has done for us at the cross. May we be faithful to proclaim this true God. Let's pray together, friends. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of the Apostle Paul many, many years ago to the men of Athens. And yet, Lord, it's a sermon, it's a message for the ages. And Lord, tonight, as we hear of the conclusion of that message, Lord, there must have been an unexpected ending for those who heard, for those who are used to debating different religions and different philosophies and thinking that they somehow were the judge of all things, and that man was the final arbiter of truth. And yet here comes the missionary, the Apostle Paul, to proclaim the one true God who is not like their gods, but is the one who has given us life, who's created us in his image, that we might know him, love him, and have fellowship with him. And yet, Lord, in our ignorance, we have worshipped idols, idols of our heart, idols of our hands. And Lord, we would be wrong tonight to think that somehow we as your professing people are immune to such things. And so, Lord, we pray tonight, too, that if we have followed after other gods, other idols, maybe idols of self, maybe we living for this life, Lord, not realizing how you have entered into history, that you are there and you are near to us, and you'll be near to us this week, that we are to recognize your presence, to serve you, and to be thankful for your grace. And, Lord, that we would look forward to that day when you will judge the world in righteousness, that all men will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us, Lord, today, as your people, to, Lord, bow the knee now, that we might know the blessing of worshiping and serving you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.